Dear Heavenly Father, as we come into your word and see this little story, this little piece of history, we pray, Lord, that we would learn from our Lord and Savior how to see the person behind the sin. And Lord, who to listen to and who not to. Because, Lord, you want us to reflect your image in a world that is full of sinners, of which we are chief. And we pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John chapter 8 can be sometimes a little difficult to preach, and not just because of the subject matter, but because most or a great number of scholars, including evangelical scholars today, don't believe that John wrote this little section. And there are reasons they don't. I believe he did. But because of that, many of the best commentaries don't even touch it. So if you want to go and study it from the commentaries, you're going to find a lot of them jump right from 752 to 812 and leave this one out completely. And so your material on this passage is a little bit scarcer than it is when you're doing your study. And I think this is a shame because the story, there's one Lutheran scholar that has a great commentary, a man named Linsky from back in the late 1800s, who says he doesn't believe John wrote this, but he believes it represents an actual occurrence of Christ that somehow got mixed in with John. And whatever it is, to me, it's in our inspired Bible. So whether John wrote it or not, or someone else put it in there, this story tells us so clearly what our Jesus is really like. And it seems, one of the things that it does seem a little more like the synoptics is the kind of test that was given here. It's sort of like the test of when they brought the coin and said, should we pay our taxes to Caesar? It's one of those circumstances that they came to Jesus and whatever answer he gave, they could fry him, which is exactly what they wanted to do. But see, when you try and fry the God of the universe, you end up fried. And so the story, and we'll read through the story really quickly. Starting in 753, it said, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and the people came to him, and he sat there and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now that's the test. And I want you to picture a couple things. First of all, remember that the day before had been one of these days where Jesus had showed all the people's confusion. And it starts the passage by saying everybody went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And I like how that starts because it shows that all these people who were testing him, they're pontificating from a place of comfort. They all got homes. You know, they went home and their wife was there and they enjoyed their evening tea or whatever and, you know, put their feet up by the fire and enjoyed their night and their kids and everything. But Jesus didn't have a home. He was in the place where it says, you know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I don't have a place to lay my head. So he went out and his disciples, and he went out and slept as he often did at the Mount of Olives. And so a lot of times these people who make these tests, they're doing it from the tower. They're doing it from comfort. Nothing is in their lives that's causing them the crisis that Jesus is about to see in the life of this woman. And we need to be very careful when we're talking about people and we're looking out from a situation where we're in a situation that they're not in. We're just making up a test. And they made up this test, and they tested the teacher. You know, teachers are supposed to test the students. And they call him teacher. And they say in verse 4, teacher. They weren't wanting him to teach them. I remember when I was back in Bible college, we had a senior class. It was in theology, systematic theology class. And there was a guy who was in my, I was a junior. I was taking that class because of schedule. And there was a senior who was 1 year ahead of me. He was a messianic believer, Jewish Christian. And his name was Roy. And they all called him Rabbi Roy because the guy was pretty smart. And everybody, because he was a Messianic Jew and he knew Hebrew, you know, from kid, and we were all trying to start to learn the first things about Hebrew, and he already knew it, you know, and so he's walking. He had this air of trying to always test the teachers, you know. It's funny because people would try and impress him, and there was this one person who was trying to impress him with his Hebrew and wanted to say Shalom, and the guy got nervous, I guess, and came up to Rabbi Roy and goes, Sheol, which is, of course, Hebrew, which is translated hell, instead of Shalom, which is peace. And Rabbi Roy just turns around and says, that's a hell of a greeting. But Rabbi Roy was one of these guys that teachers just hate in class because he has all these things which he brings in just to disrupt the class. And all the teachers, they were, Rabbi Roy would always sit up front, you know, and always have the questions that were just barely on topic, but were guaranteed to send the thing into a rabbit trail. And that's what these guys were doing. They came here, they didn't want to sit at Jesus' feet and learn. They wanted to test the teacher. They wanted the teacher to be shown how wrong he was. And you'll find people when you try and share the word of God, as part of what I was talking about when we were up here praying for Rabbi Roy. There are people out there that when the word of God hits, what they want to do is prove you wrong because it shows that they're right. And so this group of people was testing the teacher. And now there was a woman caught in adultery, it says there. And they brought her and set her in the midst. Now here's the temple. Jesus is sitting in the court of the temple, teaching his disciples. And all of a sudden, this group of scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders who knew the law, they weren't really asking for Jesus' opinion. It says they were testing him. And they brought this woman. Now, the woman here is a test material only. They didn't care about the woman. They didn't care about any of the situation of her life. They didn't understand that she was a human being. And why she had ended up in adultery, we have no idea. But the reason we know she was just a test subject is because the law in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, says that when you're caught in an adultery, when there's an adulterous act, you bring the woman and the man and you kill them both. Now it says, and they say it to show that the evidence was clear, we caught her in the very act. And the big question is, where's the man? Now, I even wonder, though the Bible doesn't say it, I even wonder if they set the whole thing up. The man, who knows, the man may have actually been one of the ones with the stones. They may have totally set this up, entrapped her, who knows, maybe yes, maybe no. But regardless, if they caught her in the act, he was there too. So it wasn't, well, you know, we found out about it later, and we can't find the man, but here's the woman. They said themselves, we caught her in the act. They didn't care about the situation. They let the man go. They wanted to bring the woman because they knew, first of all, that the woman was the one who was going to look the most vulnerable, look the most pitiable, and the one that knowing Jesus, he'd probably say, leave her alone. So they brought the woman. Now, I can't even begin to think what was going on in the heart of that woman. She wasn't getting a trial. She was heading to the temple. Now, this, remember, is the temple. There aren't any stones in the temple. So I can see it. They came there, each scribe, each Pharisee, pulling this woman, dragging her through the streets of Jerusalem in feast time, with stones in their hands, taking her into the temple with the stones in their hands or in a bag. They couldn't do otherwise. There were no stones in the temple. There was no pile of stones in the temple saying, these are to be used if you bring an adulteress and stone her. She was just test materials. She was a lab rat. Let's see how Jesus responds. She's not a human being. She's lost that. And so they bring this woman as test material. They didn't bring the man. And the test is, see these things in our hand? Do we stone her? Do we take this living woman and start pounding her flesh until there's nothing left and no life? Tell us, Jesus, what would you do? See, they had done other tests, like I said before. They had said, they brought a coin and says, do we pay our taxes to Caesar? And he said, show me the coin. And there was Caesar's face on the coin. And said, well, give it to Caesar. It's Caesar's. Give God what's his. And he had passed other ones of these tests. But this is the only one that involved a breathing, living person for whom Jesus had said, I've come here not to condemn the world, but to save it. I'm here, Jesus says, I'm the one that's going to take the death that you should take. But he hadn't yet. He hadn't been crucified yet, so he couldn't say, look, it's done, it's paid for, the penalty's done, I took it. That was still future. Right now, the law is what's there. And so, if he says no, don't stone her, then he's broken God's law, because the Bible says, yes, the adulterer is to be killed. And then he's a lawbreaker, which makes him a sinner. And if he's a sinner, then he can't die for our sins. See, Satan had this plan. See, there wasn't just a human. We never wrestle against flesh and blood only. There's always, Ephesians chapter 6 says, powers and principalities and the rulers of darkness that we're fighting against, that were behind these scribes and these Pharisees. And so they wanted to trap him, because if he said no, then what kind of a rabbi are you? You're not just not the Messiah. You're not even a good rabbi. You told us to break the law. Now my question is, if they were so zealous for the law, why didn't they already stone her? They didn't stone her because they were afraid of the second part of the test. If he said yes, stone her, they broke Roman law. Because the Roman law gave the Jews no power to put people to death. That was Rome's prerogative. The Jews only had one exception to that law during the time of Christ, and that was if they happened to catch an uncircumcised person going past the court of the Gentiles in the temple, they were allowed to kill that person. But adulterers, other death penalty cases, the law said Rome was the only one who could do that. That's why when they were going to crucify Jesus, they brought Jesus before Pilate. They had their trial. They said he's going to die, but they couldn't kill him. So they took him to Pilate. And Pilate said, okay, send him out to be crucified. So they thought they had it pretty good. They were either going to have a discredited rabbi who broke Jewish law and was certainly not Messiah, or they were going to have a criminal, a conspirator to murder on their hands, who broke Roman law, and then they could take him before the Romans and say, this person is a vigilante. This person is acting against Roman law in calling us to kill adulterers, which Roman law did not require. And so they thought they had Jesus put. Let me give you a suggestion. Don't test the God who created the universe. Any God who could create a universe that works according to quantum physics is not going to be beat by your test. You know? He knows a little bit more about the way things run than you do. But I want you to know how Jesus... See, Jesus, in the other tests, when they brought in the coin, when they did these other things, he actually got pretty involved with the test. But in this one, I want you to notice how Jesus responds. In verse 6 of chapter 8, it says, this they said, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger. I want you to notice the last of this, as though he didn't hear. He just got down and says, you know what? I think I'm going to draw a motorcycle. Or something like that. And he just got... And people have always wondered what he wrote. In fact, a lot of manuscripts added, the Greek manuscripts added, the sins of all of them. If it had been that, he would have said, no, he just doodled. He said, I did, as if I didn't even hear you. I don't even recognize you being here. You know, here he is teaching his class, and they come in and they bring this woman. She's scared, she's trembling, and they got their stones in their hand, and he just sort of sits cross-legged on the ground and starts doodling in the ground. And they just keep asking, well, Jesus, come on, Rabbi, come on. Hey, Rabbi. He's just drawing away in the sand. Though he didn't even hear him. And I love that about it. He says, you know, your test, it's not even worth paying attention to. He says, you thought to test me? This is first grade material, so I'm going to start drawing little pictures in the sand. I don't even hear you. And they kept on, you know, I'm sure they could go up to him and they push his shoulders. And, hey, Jesus! Jesus! Hey, Jesus! And he's just drawing in the sand. And so it goes on in verse 7. It says, so they continued asking him. And so finally I can picture his face. He's rolling his eyes. You know, he's got to be rolling his eyes by this point. Gets up like, all right, guys, what do you want? And he says, all right, let me give you an answer. And I get you, they're there because they're ready to turn their stones on him as they can, you know. They're just, all right, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? We got him. He finally paid attention to us. We got him. He said to them, all right, yeah, stone her. Go ahead and stone her, but he was without sin among you. Cast the first one. And see, that's the reason that's such a good answer is because there was actually one without sin in that room. You know, in another time he said, which of you convicts me of sin? And none of them said anything. Because regardless of all that they had against him, none of them could point. They called him a drunkard and a wine bibber, and they called him all these things. But when it right came down to it, the only, quote, sin they could find is that he made himself equal with God, which he was. They didn't believe it, but he was. So they're all there. And he didn't even have to prove their sin. They all showed it. Their sin, right that very day, was that they had broken the law. How had they broken the law? They brought the woman and not the man. They broke the law. And the proof was right there, or the one that was missing from right there beside that terrified, trembling woman whose life was in the balance that day. So he tells them, hey, keep the law. Yeah. Got your stones? Go for it. But I want to say that the one of you without sin, throw the first one. And they all knew that they'd been had. They all knew. Because Jesus might not know their other sins from a human perspective. But Jesus knew that there was an empty spot there on the judgment seat where they hadn't brought the man. And so they looked. And all of a sudden you start hearing these stones plop on the ground. And it says an interesting thing of what it says. It says they left from the oldest to the last, starting in verse 9. Beginning with the oldest. You know, look, that's the oldest. He had more sins than the rest of them. He had longer to do it. And so he dropped his stone and went off. And remember, age had a very special place in the Jewish society. The gray head was a sign of leadership and authority, and there were elders and this. And so the oldest guy leaving first, then everybody else, well, if the elder's leaving, we leave too. And they all dropped their stones and walked out. Now, they weren't done with their stones. We'll see in chapter 8, they picked them up real quick again because they wanted to use them on Jesus. But all of a sudden, there was a little pile of stones. And everybody's gone. And in verse 9, it says, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And I want you to notice here that it appears at this point that his disciples left too. We don't know why, but maybe because they sensed that this was a time that Jesus needed just with her. A condemned woman and the only man in the universe that was between her and death. So he said, keep the law and judge yourself. And they condemned themselves. They all dropped and said, yeah, we're sinners. Gone, 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 gone. Of course, they should have come back and said, now, teacher, you teach us. What should we do about our sin? And Jesus could tell them what to do. But there was only one person left before Jesus. A woman who had been surprised in the very act, taken through the streets in fear of her life, deposited in the temple in front of her Creator, the one who had made her and made her to have a certain kind of life. Male and female created He them and blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. The one who had given Eve to Adam. And Adam had looked at her and said, wow, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And boy, am I a blessed man, basically. And this woman who had taken what God had done and destroyed it with someone else's man is now before her Creator and Him alone. And Jesus asks her a question. It said, when Jesus had raised Himself up and saw, verse 10, no one but the woman, He said to her, woman, where are those who condemned you? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She looked around. She's there with Jesus. She says, no one, no one. And so Jesus says in verse 11, neither do I condemn you. go and sin no more. Now, this is a very, very difficult balance. Because Jesus called her a sinner. He made clear that he understood her sin. In fact, he had told them they could stone her if they simply had the right status, which they didn't. But he came, he says in John 3:17, and says, I didn't come to the world to condemn the world. I came to save the world. How many of us Christians don't have that attitude? We have very difficult trouble separating the person from their act. And the trouble is people themselves identify with their sins. You know, we call ourselves, people call themselves, I'm gay. They make themselves what their problem is. Instead of, I'm a person created in God's image who just happens to be caught up in something. And I wish it were different. Jesus says, I'm not going to condemn you. Now, he's the one who put the law against adultery. He legally could condemn her. But he was going to pay for that sin when he went to the cross. So he's given her an advance situation on this. He says, your sin is paid for, but it's a sin. Don't do it. You remember he did the same thing in chapter 5 when he healed the man by the pool. He said, look, don't sin. Something worse is going to happen to you. You know, the trouble with sin is not just that it breaks God's law, but it's not good for you. Sin brings death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. James chapter 1 says, when you're tempted, you're drawn aside by your own lust and enticed. And when that comes and grows, it brings forth sin. James 1 chapter 13, 14, it says, and when that sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Sin kills you a little at a time. Adultery kills your marriage. Adultery kills your ability to enjoy what God gave you. Adultery leaves, as Proverbs shows us so clearly, a trail of violence and death and blood behind it. This is where you're going, lady. I don't want that for you. I don't condemn you. But stop the sinning. It will kill you. See, when we as Christians talk to sinners, a lot of times people think, because a lot of times we make it seem, that what we're trying to do is look better than they are. Now, this is the only sinless person in the world, and he's telling her, I don't condemn you. But we try and be goody-two-shoes and holier than you, and Paul says, no, you're to take this. It's a faithful saying that God, Christ, came to save sinners, of which I am chief. And when it's a faithful saying, it's a saying. A saying is something you say, you take to yourself. None of us has the right to go to any sinner and say, I'm better than you, because the only better one than them was Christ, and he didn't condemn her. But we know what sin does. And so we tell them, look, I'm not condemning you. I'm coming beside you as another sinner who's seen what it does. Stop it. Come to the one who can give you power to stop it. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He will start giving you victory. You'll no longer have to be a slave to this thing. I worked 8 years in a heroin ministry. You want to see what sin does? Just work in one of those. Watch women come in, pregnant, addicted to heroin. And you can't even detox them because it'll kill the baby inside. So you give them methadone for the rest of their 9 months and the baby is born addicted. And then you've got to detox a newborn baby. These people come in, and various people during the 8 years I was there died. Either they died in a drug deal, or they died from their heroin, or they, you know, and that's an extreme example, but all sin does that to one extent or another. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go, go. But don't fall into this again. And Jesus gives us the power to do that. We're no longer slaves to sin. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We as Christians, if our sinless Savior could act in such a perfect balance towards those around Him who sinned terribly, how much more should we, who are in that same sinner boat? We're sinking together if our Savior doesn't save us. But He walks on the water and He saves us. So about throwing stones? Don't. Let God take care of that part of it. And the government, as He put that as their position, to deal with crimes. But even then, it's not like my wife and Maria who are in jail today. They're at the jail preaching to people because why? Because our position as Christians is, yeah, you're in here. You're in this place because you've done these things. But I'm not here to condemn you. Just trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and He'll give you the power to grow and stop this stuff. And one day, when you see Him face to face, you'll never want to sin again. And that's the blessed hope for all of us. We will be like Him, John chapter 3, verse 2 says, for we will see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So let's go into the world and let's be a force for healing. Leave the stones behind. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for being the perfect example, the only sinless one who could have cast those stones. Said, I don't condemn you. Just go and sin no more. Don't get back into that rut. And Lord, we thank You that You give us the power. You work in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. And we pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.